Our final episode turns to the resurrection stories in Matthew chapter 28 and John chapter 20, where Easter dawns, not with certainty, but with trembling, confusion, tears, and awe. The risen Christ meets his followers where fear still lives and calls them forward anyway. In this episode, Christopher Edmonston, pastor, and Austin Vernon, Associate Pastor for Outreach and Community Engagement, reflect on the final question of the journey. Will we trust resurrection enough to move us forward through fear and into joy? We hope you'll join us this Holy Week, either in person or online, as together we journey forward in faith, trusting that God is at work, not only in what we know, but in what we dare to ask. Hello, White Memorial. This is Austin Vernon, Associate Pastor for Outreach and Community Engagement. I'm joined by Christopher Edmonston, our esteemed pastor and head of staff.
Thank you.
And we are excited to be with you in this seventh episode of our Lenten podcast series, This We Ask, Wanderings for the Journey. And we're going to be talking about the Easter story and resurrection and the mystery of it all. And
the power of God.
Yes.
To overcome things, even death, right?
Right. And what does that mean? And how might that have any application for our lives today and what we're living in. But before we get to all that, I know, Christopher, that you want to talk a little bit about Holy Week, because it's hard to talk about Easter if you don't put it in the context of the events leading up to it.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, with no cross on Friday, Easter means nothing. And so I think to really understand the power and glory of Easter, at least in the Holy Week context, because Holy Week in all four of the Gospels takes up like the majority of the back half of the Gospels, whether it's Mark's only 16 chapters or Matthew's 28 or Luke's, I think it's 26, or John's 20. It doesn't matter, right? Whichever it is, however we define it, Holy Week is really important, and our Gospel writers wanted us to really focus in on the events of Holy Week. They think they're really important, and we should too. And just to note, you know, right before Easter is, week before is?
Holy Week.
Holy Week, and the Sunday is?
Palm Sunday.
Yep. And so we had a staff member this week, one of our meetings, friends, talk about how when we were all kids, Palm Sunday was like an Easter rehearsal.
Yes, I think she said Easter 1.
Easter 1, right? And then yeah. Easter's like Easter 2.
Right.
And there's a lot of pomp and circumstance with Palm Sunday. And I know there's a podcast for Palm Sunday right before this one, but we want to remember the triumphal entry of Jesus and how much energy and joy that probably created for those people and his disciples right there in that moment. Like, I try to imagine his disciples thinking, we have finally arrived. Like all that we've been praying and hoping for is about to come to pass. And then Palm Sunday should necessarily take a move towards what we call the passion of Jesus, which is the arrest and the suffering of Jesus, and ultimately his crucifixion and death. And I think at White Memorial we try to balance those two things. But it's really Palm Sunday that ushers us into Holy Week, where we learn this tragic story of the crowds who praise Jesus on Sunday end up calling for his life like on Thursday and Friday.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's
all in the span of a week.
All in the span of a week. A lot can happen in a week, right? I mean, you know, I think sometimes we think we're the only people for whom history moves fast. We're not. We're not. They may not have had our media or our internet or access to information like we do, but things could change really fast for Jesus and his disciples and all the people of their time who were surrounding them and giving eyewitness accounts of all these incredible events. There's something profound about a Savior who rides into the capital city on a donkey, who has an agenda of, I'm here to witness my final time, to be arrested, to be crucified, and to rise again. And it's almost like he alone knows that's going to happen. He is the only one that knows the subtext of the plot, which should really be, you know, the main text of the plot. And so we move through Holy Week at White Memorial. We have services on Maundy Thursday, remembering the Last Supper and really the night where Jesus gave the disciples his commandment. Mandatus is the word commandment. That's where the word Maundy comes from. The commandment, of course, that he gives on Maundy Thursday is, he says in the Gospel of John, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then we have a Good Friday service on Friday, which is our most somber service of the year at White Memorial, when we recognize the death of Jesus. We shroud a cross in black cloth as symbolism of the death that has occurred. One of the things that I say, and this is, you know, was fun because recently I taught our men's breakfast Bible study the story of Noah. And the reason why was because recently our children's music program did a musical here on campus about Noah's Ark. And so the guys and I looked at Noah this week, recently. And I think the saddest verses in the Bible occur two places. One is at Genesis chapter 6, when it says that the Lord God looked out upon men and women and saw that their hearts dwelled only on evil continually, or continually only on evil. So there's no good left in humankind. And then it follows up with, and the Lord God was sorry.
Yeah.
And that mankind had been made, humankind had been made.
And then right after that, I think in the same verse it says, and it troubled his heart greatly.
It troubled God's heart.
Yeah. Like it. So this flood story, which we often think about as wrath and retribution and an angry God, it's actually, if you read scripture like you just referenced, it's really a story of divine grief.
It's
right?
Divine grief. But either way, it's a sad verse, right?
Yeah.
And the other saddest verse, pick your gospel, is the moment Jesus dies, right? It is finished, you know, and then he drew his last breath and died.
It's like dun, dun, dun.
Dun, 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 right? Yeah. That's really sad.
Yeah.
That's really sad. And I think, you know, some people have been critical of the disciples, and we're going to hear about that. Like they flee back to Galilee. Like in a minute, we're going to hear that from Matthew's gospel. And Galilee is not that close to Jerusalem.
Right.
They take off. And you would too.
Of course.
Because if the most powerful government in the history of the Western world can kill the guy that we believed was the Messiah, they can surely kill me. And it's almost like you have to regroup. Like the shock, the sadness, the horror, the grief of it all, it'd be too much for any human being to bear. Like the loss of hope right then. It would have been just impossible to imagine. And so, of course, they took off. Of course, they went to try to find safety, to regroup. They had to. And that's the arc of Holy Week. And during Holy Week, all sorts of incredible, amazing things happen. The conversation with Pontius Pilate in John 18 is one of the most incredible things ever written. Like, we recently did a sermon on the woman at the well, and that's one of the most incredible things ever written. But so is the conversation with Pilate, between Pilate and Jesus. That happens during Holy Week. You know, so many of Jesus's interactions with the authorities happened during Holy Week, with the Romans happened during Holy Week. We can learn so much from following him through Holy Week. And so as Palm Sunday looks forward to Holy Week, Easter Sunday looks backwards to find a place where to explain the crucifixion for which we have to wait for the miracle of Easter.
Yeah, and I'm so glad you laid it out the way that you did, because I think it just goes to show how much we miss out on if we jump straight from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, which is kind of our inclination, right? Because it's, you know, happy, you know, celebrating the Messiah's come, and then he's resurrected, right?
Right.
And so I think there is that human tendency to want to jump over the hard parts. But unless we kind of live with that, you know, that week, and go to the desolate place, then we can't really appreciate the resurrection without the desolation.
And it's not a fun week.
No, it's not.
In terms of spiritual practice, it's one that's going to introduce you to grief and, frankly, self-accountability. Like one of the hymns that we'll sing during Holy Week, I would imagine, and I hope, is called Sacred Head Now Wounded. That's a really old hymn.
Yes.
It's kind of German. Sounds German to me. Maybe it's not. I'm not an expert on hymnody, right? It's kind of, and there's nothing wrong with German hymns. Let me say that. Some of them are kind of serious, though.
Yes,
they're
this
not.
Is true.
They're not happy clappy hymns.
No.
And near the end, I think the last line is something. You know, it was 'twas I that killed him. I crucified him. You know, and you sing that when you sing that song because it's really the sin and the pain, and back to looking to that genocide, the evil of what men and women can do to each other really is the thing that ends up being the cause of his death, and frankly is the thing that gives his death purpose. And that's really hard for some people to get their heads around. And there's several different theories, theological theories.
Yes.
I don't want to go into them today, but why that had to happen that way. It all depends on how you read Genesis and Exodus. It depends on how you read Romans in particular, and maybe Ephesians. There's just a lot of, it depends on the things that Jesus says about it, about himself. And it can be really complicated. But because it's so hard to understand, that's why you have so many different readings and interpretations throughout classical theology as to why it had to be this way. And I am not so interested in which ones that people pick if they go out and research it. I have my favorites. I bet you do too.
Sure, we all do.
We all do. I just want people to know that the death of Jesus had purpose, and that was for the remissions of sin and the salvation of the world.
Yeah, well said.
Yeah, so that's Holy Week.
And that sets us up for our scripture
Sure.
that we're going to read today, which is Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him.' This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
There's a lot going on there, isn't there?
Like, where do you even start?
We're 10 verses. It's something else, isn't it? It's something else. What do you think about, you know, this sort of, you know, after the Sabbath, right? People should remember that for the Jewish people, it's our Saturday.
Right.
That's their Sabbath day. And so we're dawn of the first day of the week. Their first day of the week wasn't Monday like us. It was Sunday. So there's a little bit of timing issue there, don't you think? And so we have to think that's what it is. And when somebody says 3 days rise again, so I'm going to have Easter Monday because we count Friday as day one.
Right.
Saturday is day two and Sunday is day three. What do you make of it being the two women that are there? Why do you think it's two women that go? Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. I wish he'd have told us her last name.
Yeah. Other Mary.
Other Mary. Like, what's your dog's name? Other Mary. But what do you make of the two women going there? Does that stand out? Do you see anything special to you?
Yeah, I mean, I think, it goes back to your earlier point when you were talking about Holy Week. I mean, I think it just speaks to the legitimate and palpable fear that the disciples were experiencing. I mean, they were afraid to go to his tomb. They were afraid to have any association with him. I mean, you have Peter denying him three times. Honestly, it takes a lot of courage for Mary Magdalene and other Mary to show up.
To show up.
And I think it speaks to their grief, obviously, you know, because they're in the same boat, right?
It's a grief and devotion. They've lost they've lost the Lord too. And maybe women, you know, are seen as less of a threat. You know, other versions of this story have guards near the tomb.
Right.
They're not here in Matthew. So maybe they're less of a threat. And also there was a cultural function, and I'm not an expert on this, but I know there was a cultural function that it was typically women who would anoint the bodies of the dead, you know, that would, you know, make sure that they had oil or they were honored in some way. Again, I'm not an expert on it.
Sure.
But so there's a little bit of culture. There's a little bit of a fear. There's a little bit of maybe they were a safer ambassador to go and do the things for Jesus that any, you know, man of his culture at that time would have had done once they had died.
Sure. And I think it's telling too, just that Christ would choose, you know, two women to be the first proclaimers of the gospel.
Yeah, they get
of the resurrection.
I mean, it's implied in here, right?
Yeah.
Like, go tell my brothers. They're the first people that get to tell the news.
Right. I mean, and I think, you know, Kate did a wonderful job with her sermon on the woman at the well, just kind of painting the picture for, you know, socially, you know, how women in the ancient world, you know, the restrictions and things that they experienced solely because of their gender. And so to have a socially vulnerable person to be the first one that is proclaiming the good news of Jesus' resurrection seems to be in line with the type of people that Jesus was associating throughout all of his ministry.
That's exactly right.
So I think it's just, sometimes we miss that, though.
Well,
I think.
Especially when you think of Mary Magdalene,
who
has been woefully misinterpreted throughout history, right? We don't have time for that today, but like the truth about her is very much different than I think what we have sometimes been told. One thing I love too about the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew is full of earthquakes and supernatural stuff.
Yes. You know? He has a flair for the dramatic.
Exactly right. And again, in other Gospels, the women on their way are saying like, well, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Right? In Matthew, verse 2, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Matthew likes to do a lot of things through supernatural stuff. And also, just as the birth of Jesus is declared by an angel at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Joseph, it's Joseph and Matthew that has the dream. And the angel says, you know, don't dismiss Mary. She's going to have a son. It will be God's son, right?
Yeah.
We get the angel here saying, what? First words, don't be afraid. And how could these women not be afraid?
Right. I mean, the guards were like dead men,
the
right?
Fear seized the guards and they were like dead men, right? Actually, I just said a minute ago that there were guards in other versions of the story. There are guards here. In other versions, the women say, who's going to open the tomb for us? Excuse me. But you know, the angel of the Lord comes and he's dazzling white. I think that's supposed to make us think about Matthew 17, which is the transfiguration story where Jesus is transfigured in front of the male disciples. And here is almost that same signal that something supernatural and with the power of God's of God's glory and God's heavenly light is happening. Like that's a way when Matthew reports to us an earthquake and this and that light, something big is about to happen.
Yeah.
You know? And the question is, could any of us be ready for it? If we didn't have we hadn't lived, you know, I'm in my 50s, you're in your 30s still?
That's right. Yeah.
So we've been to Easter church a lot, right?
Yes.
I mean, some people only go to church on Easter.
Yes. Easter and Christmas.
Easter, some people, that's all they do. And so they know the Christmas story and they know the Easter story. But if you had never heard any of this before, like, how do you think you take it in? Like, you go to the garden, it's dark, and suddenly the ground shakes.
Right.
And you're blinded.
I mean, again, how could you not be afraid?
You'd have to be. Which is what's lovely, right? What's the angel's first word? You
know, do not be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid.
And don't you think it's interesting also with, if you notice, there are these adverbs kind of throughout that imply a sense of urgency and quickness, you know? So quickly, go quickly and tell the disciples he has been raised from the dead. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and joy, and suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," which I don't know, when I first read that, it just kind of made me laugh, imagining the resurrected Jesus just showing up saying, "Hello, you know, how are you doing?" But what do you think those adverbs are trying to tell us about what's happening here?
That it's supposed to go quick, right? You know, so they left the tomb quickly, right, with great fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. So yeah. quickly, suddenly, run.
Right.
Exactly. That it's urgent. It's urgent. Like, there's no time to waste in telling people what's happened.
Right.
Like,
Jesus doesn't want us to dawdle, right?
No, this isn't sit on your hands and not raise your hand to answer a question in class. This is, you get the megaphone, you tell people, you know, why are you afraid? If he is not here, why have you looked among the living among the dead? The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. That's essentially what the angel is saying here, right? And go and tell everybody about it.
Yeah, it's like, get with the program.
They
like,
and the women get it. What do? They got up
and immediately
and ran to go to tell the disciples. Yeah. Only Jesus interrupts them.
Yeah. It's just so fascinating to me, thinking about that. And again, that sense of being on the go, I think, shows up also in that the last verse, when Jesus is talking and he says, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So already Jesus is saying, like, "You guys, you go tell the disciples, because I need to get on the move, right? Like, I'm going to Galilee. I'm going to prepare all the things that you're about to do." I mean, read the book of Acts, right? I mean, the disciples never could have imagined the things that Jesus had in store for them. But even immediately, the power of God, the Spirit of God is on the move.
I mean, that's exactly right. Here, by the time you get to, you know, verse 11, right, which is right after us, the disciples are still in the dark.
Yeah.
They have no clue what this is going to mean to them. They have no idea that it's ultimately going to mean everything, you know. I do like Matthew's version of it. I often have said to people that Matthew is my wrestling partner in Scripture. There's so many things that I wish Matthew had said, like Luke did or like Mark did.
Because yeah.
As we know, there are tremendous parallels between those three. They're kind of all three telling the same story, just or like playing the same piece of music, but with different instruments. It's kind of what they're doing with different orchestrations, if you will. And Matthew is my wrestling partner. But I do like Matthew's Easter story because I think it gives the it doesn't paint the women in such a strange light. Mark's, which is almost identical to this, basically ends at verse 8 or chapter 16 with, "And the women left and told no one."
Because they were afraid.
Because they were afraid after they've been told not to be afraid.
Right.
And that may be human and it may be real, but as you and I talked earlier this week, of course they told someone or else we wouldn't be here.
Right. Spoiler alert. They told somebody. Yeah.
They told. So Mark's story maybe stops a little too soon.
Yeah.
So I do like Matthew's very, very much. And I love how, again, just like Christmas, the first word of the angel in verse 5 and the first word of Jesus after greetings, the first sort of pronouncement of Jesus in verse 10, are both "do not be afraid."
Yeah.
Some translations may say "fear not," like "do not be afraid." And again, I think too, if we were to live through an experience of seeing someone we loved, not just died, like you might if you go to a mortuary or you go to visit somebody in a hospital. But like you saw your friend murdered and suddenly he's talking to you 2 days later on the third day, I do think you'd be afraid.
Yeah.
And so "do not be afraid" is a really powerful testimony there. I mean, and I would just ask you, isn't that in essence what maybe Easter is supposed to be all about? I think Christmas is the first sound in the symphony and maybe Easter is the last. It's maybe the big finish with the timpanis and the climactic ending, but it's that God gives us Jesus. God gives us the events of Christmas and Easter and the sacraments, this promise of life eternal, so we won't be afraid anymore.
Yeah, I mean, to go with your metaphor, I mean, the last note is a note of hope, right? Like that, I think that's what's so powerful about, again, thinking of this story in the context of Holy Week leading up to it. I mean, you have all of these people and forces at play that are trying to dominate, to kill, to exploit, you know, people who are kind of on the underside of society in that time. And Jesus is aligning with them and bringing a message of hope, a message of liberation. And ultimately, those forces think that they've snuffed him out, right? That they've snuffed out this message.
Back to Palm Sunday, right? They shout Hosanna. Hosanna means save us or save me.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jesus knows that what he's really saving them from is the specter of death, right? And the specter of sin. I think some of the people in the crowd were like, save us from
the Romans.
These terrible Romans or these crazy guys that are in charge here in Jerusalem that are yep. all taxing us to death.
Yep.
There's got to be a little bit of that, right?
Right.
But either way, there's some hope there. But Jesus has come to rock the boat. They don't like it, and therefore they execute him.
Right. But ultimately, I mean, Jesus stays in the tomb for 3 days, and God does, in a sense, submit to death. But death doesn't have... That's not the final
note.
That's
not the final word.
That's not the final word. The final note... Which is maybe why we have the hallelujahs and the, you know, the just the glorious fanfare on Easter is to say, no, God has the last word, right?
Oh, right. Yeah. Well, I believe, and I think all Christians should believe, and all Presbyterians who believe that the first sort of tenet of Presbyterian theology is God is sovereign and Christopher is not, and neither is Austin or. Or we have a third person here today, Max. He's helping us record. Max, it like the three of us, we are not sovereign, right? Only God is. And so God always gets the first word. And I believe because God is sovereign, God gets the final word. And what I love about Holy Week and even these Easter texts is that the angel moves from, I know you're afraid, do not be afraid, to hope. It always moves from fear to hope. Yeah. Fear to hope. You know, terrified that they killed my friend, that they can come and get us, but now I've got something greater than that to hope for.
Yeah, and not a naive hope, right? Not this fanciful kind of optimism, but a hope that's born out of suffering, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the cross, the crucifixion is brutal, right? Death is brutal. And yet, from that seemingly hopeless place, hope springs forth.
All the time. So I'm just curious, you know, again, from our earlier conversations that we've had. So do you think resurrection, that the hope of salvation, that the glory of Easter is just like a one-time thing? Or do you think it's something that renews for us sort of constantly by the Holy Spirit?
I hope it's not a one-time thing. I mean, historically, yes, we believe in, you know, the crucifixion, the resurrection, you know, these things that happen once. But theologically, you know, as a person of faith, there's a reason I think we say we're an Easter people. Sometimes you'll hear that phrase.
Yeah, Easter people. Right?
In church.
Christians are Easter people, yep.
It's not just one day out of the church year, right? We're not just an Easter people on Easter Sunday. Over and over again, you know, I think, you know, we're sort of dying to our old selves and being reborn, right? You'll hear that sometimes in the confessional sequence.
Yeah,
right?
Help us die to ourselves in order that we might be made new.
The old life has gone, the new life has come.
Absolutely, yep.
And so to me, when I read those things in Scripture, those things that come up in worship, to me that speaks to a perpetual or even a daily resurrection, right? That we have to be reborn, remade by Christ each and every day. Because if it was just a one-time thing, I don't know. I don't think it would speak to us. It would be as transformative because it was just, oh, that thing that happened in the past. Or you try and aspire to it. Remember when Jesus did that for us? Yeah. That's different than saying, no, like Christ is doing something in me each and every day.
Yeah, one of the things I worry about as a pastor, particularly for people, maybe their 50th or 60th or 70th Easter, or in your case, your 30 whatever
right.
Easter, I mean, that it loses some of the shine.
Yeah.
right? And it loses some of the shine because it never should, because it should be something that is helping us be renewed, made anew, reborn all the time. Like that's the magnitude of the promise. And it just strikes my mind whenever we say, you know, that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, dead, and buried, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and on the third day, he rose again, you know, according to the scriptures. Like, that's the end of the story, and that's what we should remember whenever we need that jolt of faith, we need that jolt of inspiration to die to the things that are eating us from the inside, wherever it is, and to begin to have that light, if you will, that light that pierces the darkness of Easter morning from the angel, shine towards us and into us, that we might, you know, be made anew.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. I mean, that's, to me, is what the whole thing ought to be about. And of course, we do it with timpanis and the sanctuary. We'll have big music, right? We'll have trumpets, I think, on Easter. We have tubas.
Even the
lowly tuba. Of course, it'll be big and it'll be joyful, but it should be. And I think, to your point, all Christian people should think about Easter pretty often. And maybe we should do a better job of talking about that in Sunday worship, because we certainly talk about it when we do funerals, witness to the resurrection services,
right? Yeah.
Right. Because that's when people perhaps need that hope the most. But we really, in terms of our own walk and how it can inspire us, we should be talking about it all the time.
Yeah, I agree. And I think, I don't know if you feel this way, but sometimes I feel like because these texts, these things that we're talking about with the crucifixion, the resurrection, Holy Week, because we come back to them every year, that sometimes we forget how radical it is what we're actually proclaiming.
It's unbelievable.
I mean, I'll remember coming across this book in seminary. It's like 100 pages, like tiny. It's called A Crucifixion by Martin Hengel.
Oh, yeah.
And all it is it's a compilation of historical responses after Jesus's crucifixion, and primarily from Romans, right? And it boggled their mind that, one, that people who proclaimed to follow Christ would align themselves with someone who was, in their eyes, a criminal and was executed by the state in a shameful way. But two, that we would say that God died and then came back.
And then came back, yeah.
Like, what? And then we, you know, now we wear crosses around our necks, and 2,000 years later, it's all canon and orthodoxy. But, I mean, it is radical what's at the core of the Easter story. And sometimes I think because of the familiarity, that gets lost.
That's why I was worried about the gem losing its shine. We don't need that.
Yeah.
Well, we're not going to let the gem lose its shine at White Memorial on Easter Sunday this year. We are thrilled that you have listened to this podcast series. One disclaimer, you know, you got to report your errors. I think I said Luke had 26 chapters. It's only got 24. I looked it up while Austin was talking here. Mm. So apologies to my listeners. I was 1 for 4 on my, I was 3 for 4 on my gospel link. So
we'll dock your pay just a little bit.
Yeah, that's what we ought to do. Happy Easter, friends. May God bless you through this Holy Week and into Easter Sunday and into Eastertide beyond. And it's been a joy to be with you for this little while.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.